The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
Well, as I said at the beginning of last week, we're kind of in a section of 1 Corinthians as we're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians that there's not, as I approached it, I started going, wow, people aren't going to be going, wow, I'm so blessed. I'm so glad I heard that this morning. I was so encouraged because a lot of what we're dealing with now is some very practical and meaty and tough teaching. So I said, we're going to have a lot less oh-wows and a whole lot more oh for the next couple of weeks as we go through this part of 1 Corinthians. As I was looking at this passage today, I was kind of struck very, very early on. Many years ago, as I began to study, you know, like how many of you have been in managed a business or been in some sort of management, ever taken any management training? You know, the whole section about how to bring correction, how to bring tough correction to employee. You do what's called create the sandwich, right? You, on one side of it, you praise them for something they're doing well, and then you bring them to an awareness of what they're doing wrong that needs to change, and what the consequences would be if they don't make that change. And then you turn around and you know, give them a picture of the future of how good things will be when they get this fixed, right? Well, it's kind of funny because I remember when I was reading the book of Revelation, studying it, I realized Jesus kind of does that in all those sections when he's correcting the various cities. He goes, hey, Ephesus, you know, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, but I want to bring this attention to your this matter to attention. You've lost your first love. If you don't fix this, I'm going to have to remove your lampstand. But if you overcome, you'll eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, right? He does the same thing to Pergamon. He does, you know, it's really interesting to see that. I think that's where the management training people got it. Well, Paul the Apostle is kind of doing something similar. I mean, he starts by praising them in the first chapter, talking about how you guys have every good gift working in your life, and you're full of knowledge and wisdom. And now we're getting into that section where he's beginning to address the problems. He did in first chapter one, he begins to point out the strengths of the church, and then he talks about the things that Chloe's people had shared with him. You guys got all kinds of divisions. You have divisions based upon which leader you identify with. That's not good. Then in chapter two, he began to teach them the differences between man's wisdom and the wisdom that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit, the difference between operating and functioning in, okay, this is what I know, this is what I've learned, this is human wisdom, and functioning in having that indwelling Holy Spirit that leads us and teaches us and guides us. In chapter three, he began to expose the fact that although the Corinthians saw themselves as wise and mature, they really weren't. They were immature because they were being led by those feelings and human intuitions rather than by the Spirit. He talked about how important it was to build on the right foundation, and only the things that we build on that foundation will endure and will be taken with us after this life, because everything else is going to burn up. Then last week, as we covered chapter 4, he began to talk about their attitude towards leadership, including his, and how what a healthy attitude towards their leaders is. And as he closed chapter 4, he said, some of you have become arrogant. And he let them know he was getting ready to bring some swift correction. So here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Brothers of Corinth, let's talk about the elephant in the room. Now, the word here, reported, is actually reported, basically means it was widely known. This was not a secret. It was common knowledge that there was sexual immorality happening there in Corinth. The term that he uses here is the Greek term pornia, and it broadly refers to any type of sexual activity outside of marriage, including homosexuality. Any kind of sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage is pornia. It's a word that's mentioned many, many, many times in the New Testament, not because the early Christians had real problems with sexuality, but because humans have real problems with sexuality, right? It was a good chance to say amen. I'm not asking for any testimonies today. But add to the fact that this is a common issue among humanity, to the fact that Greek culture had some pretty libertine ideas that were very different from what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught and what really Judeo-Christian tradition had taught, right? On top of that, let's consider the fact that the Corinthians were living in a city where sex acts were depicted by statues that lined the streets. Brothels lined, you know, the towns. Sexual immorality was not only allowed, it was celebrated and quite literally worshipped. And that's where these guys are. But Paul had obviously clearly taught and continued to maintain that no matter what the culture said was okay, sexual activities outside of a marriage between a man and a woman was not to be practiced among followers of Jesus. In this case, Paul is calling out a very specific sexual sin. A man has his father's wife. Apparently, someone was having an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. They were either living together or they were having an affair. The verb has means this was an ongoing relationship. This is not something in the past that had been left behind. He's not drudging up some old story. This is something that was actively going on. And Paul commented something interestingly about this. Not even a kind that occurs among the pagans. You see, even these libertine Corinthians they were living among thought this was creepy. But the Corinthians seemed to have accepted this behavior. You know, Paul was right about one thing. I found it was interesting. This behavior was not accepted among Romans. We have witness as the ancient Roman writer Cicero, who specifically talks about this type of thing and called it incest and an incredible crime that was practically unheard of. Because the Greeks were very liberal in their standards. I mean, mistresses were kept. It was very common for Greek men to have sexual relationships with other Greek men. It was very common for Greek men to actually have, this is really offensive, but I'll just say it the way the truth is, they would have young boys that they kept for sexual relationships as a servant class, basically. Not unusual. But among polite Greeks, the purpose of a marriage and a wife was to bear legitimate children. So, in a sense, marriage was sacred even among the pagans. This is kind of interesting. So if you think about it, the idea of gay marriage would have been considered an oxymoron in their thinking because they would have said, you can have any sexual activity you want with whatever you want, but the person you marry is the person you're supposed to have legitimate offspring that bear your name and inherit your property. There's actually, it's interesting because, you know, of the first 15 Roman emperors, like 13 of them we know of, had some sort of homosexual relationship in their life at some point or other. But when Nero actually claimed that some young fellow he had was called him kind of flippantly, that's my wife, it was considered very offensive, and Nero was crazy. Because, again, the idea was marriage is to bear legitimate children. So that was considered what the Corinthian Christians were accepting was considered wild and offensive among the Greek culture. Such a sin is not even occurring among the pagans. See, in a lot of ways we can think, well, this was these Corinthian Christians are living in a very sexualized society. This is a very impure city. We can easily see how, you know, Christians could get caught up in that. We can easily see how in that kind of culture someone might say, well, you can still be a Christian and act in any way you want. I'm a Christian. Jesus has forgiven me, but he knows it's okay. Everybody does it. We can't imagine that happening, can we? In fact, it happens today, all the time. But here in this Corinthian culture, you can especially see it happening. Despite the fact that Leviticus specifically talks about the nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover, these guys didn't have that background. They would have had to been taught all kinds of issues of morality, and in fact, they probably were. This is a deal that even the Greek worldly culture considered sin, but the Corinthian Christians didn't seem to be bothered by it. So what was their reaction? Verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? You are proud. For siha, it means to be puffed up, to be inflated. You feel great. You feel full of air over this thing. Instead, Paul said, you should have been pentheo. You should have been mourning. You should have been grieving. You should have been wailing. There should have been deep brokenheartedness among the people of God over this. You see, as bad as the sin was, Paul was actually more shocked by the Corinthian Christians' attitude. They were proud of how open-minded, loving, and tolerant they were. The Corinthian Christians allowed this sin in their midst in the name of tolerance. They said to themselves, look how loving we are. We accept this brother just the way he is. Look how much we love. They were proud of their acceptance of this man, and they considered it something good and admirable about them. But Paul said, instead of being proud of how wonderfully loving and tolerant you are, you should be in a state of grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Paul said, kick him out. Remove the unrepentant man from the fellowship of God's people. Do not accept him as one of you. Don't let him in your meetings. Make him feel unwelcome. Now, is there anybody in this room who's feeling uncomfortable right this minute? Just be honest with you. Just say, wow, this is really hard. Wait, I thought we were supposed to always be loving and tolerant. Actually, not. Let's hang on. Let's see what Paul's got to say on this thing. Let him explain it. Verse 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Paul said, I may not be there right this second, but authority is. And he strongly claims his spiritual authority. He declares it and makes it clear. I have already judged. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is already convinced and telling them exactly what they need to do with this situation. And he says this, verse 4. Get ready for this one. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul told the Corinthians to kick the immoral man out of the assembly, then wait until they were having a powerful time of anointed worship and the Spirit of the Lord was present, then purposefully and ceremonially hand this man over to Satan so that his sin nature may be destroyed. By the way, Paul did this elsewhere. We know he did this to Hymenaeus and Alexander. He talks about it, handing them over to Satan. He withdrew the blessing of Christ and handed them over to Satan so they could be attacked in such a way that it did whatever it took to break them and bring them back to the foot of the cross. Now, imagine being in that church service. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Okay, it's time to do this, and we ceremonially hand him over to Satan. Now, let me make something clear. The purpose was not to punish the man. They were specifically not to do it in a moment of anger. They were supposed to do it during worship and to do it in the fear and honor of the Lord and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. There was a redemptive purpose in putting this man outside of the spiritual protection and social embrace of the church. It was so that he would reap the consequences of his actions and be brought to a place of repentance. Lord, sick Satan on him. Make his life so miserable that this stupid arrogance gets knocked off of him. You know, I don't know if you've noticed that hardship has a way of destroying our fleshly pride, our flesh nature. The sinful impulses of the flesh can tend to be destroyed by experiencing some bad consequences. How many of you have ever done something dumb and said these words, I won't do that again? Right? Sure. Some of us say, yeah, hey, watch this. Thank you, Chuck. The goal was this, quote, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The goal of discipline is clear. The salvation, not the destruction of this man. But the pathway was a hard pathway. Now, by the way, I should point out that I've actually been in a church service where this was done. Only one in my whole life. Happened to be visiting a church many years ago now, probably 30, honey. I don't know. It's in Orlando for a church service. And we just had this really great time of worship, and the pastor gets up and he says this, we have a little business to take care of this morning in the church. And some of you know, and I don't remember the guy's name, Bob, and Bob has been an elder here for many years, and Bob and Susan and their children. And recently, Bob developed a relationship with a woman who's not his wife. And we went to him privately and encouraged him not to be doing this. And he refused to listen to us. And then we took a group and we explained to him that, brother, this is sin. It's destructive to your home. He would not listen. In fact, he moved out of his house and he's now living with this other woman. And so we have removed him from our elder board. And we're going to follow the admonition of the scripture. And we're going to have a time of prayer. And we're first of all going to receive his wife and children for the moment. They're going to need care because he's abandoned them. He's not giving them any money. And the church is going to, we're going to take up an offering, and we're going to help them, and we're going to take care of them as widows and orphans in the moment. But now we're going to pray. And they prayed, and they prayed a prayer to sick Satan on this guy until he would come to a place of repentance. Now, I got to tell you, I am gripping the church pew in front of me with everything I've got. I'm going, oh, my goodness, they're actually doing this. But I want to tell you, kind of laugh about it in retrospect, but it was a very holy and loving moment. Now, I realize there's probably a lot of places where this could be horribly abused, but I'm telling you, that was a holy and loving moment. And I have to think that maybe if church world did this more often, more people would actually repent, come back, and be restored. In fact, let's just point out that we know, we'll fast forward in the story, we know from 2 Corinthians, the next letter Paul writes to the Corinthians, that it did work. That in fact, this man did repent. He changed his ways. And Paul said, restore this brother to the fellowship. It worked. So, what would have happened if the church had been unwilling to judge? It may be harsh, but true godly compassion is the goal, that in the end they might come to repentance and not spend eternity in hell. So let me ask you a question. Who is more compassionate with the love of Christ? The one who says, that Paul, he says he loves people, but they kicked that poor man out of the church. Now he doesn't come to church at all. It would be better if he at least was there to hear the Bible preached. Is that more compassionate, or is it more compassion to show some tough love? Because according to Paul, the attitude of we should just, you know, we needed to show love, that's actually idealism and pride, according to Paul. This is why I told you this is going to be some O's. Paul is saying this is selfish and prideful in nature. The person who's doing the tough thing and is willing to bring correction in order that this guy's life may be restored, he's the one who really loves. I mean, which is easier? Being nice and sanctimonious and having everybody like you, or being willing to have tough love? Parents, which is easier? Giving your kid everything they want, or saying no in hard ways at times? Yeah. You see, God is in the business of restoration. His vision is always the restoration of the individual because he loves. And sometimes the process of getting that restoration takes you through some tough spots. Verse 6, he says this, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may have a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, let's take this apart. First of all, he says, your boasting is not good. What they called tolerance and mercy, God saw as pride and a danger to the entire church. Let me say that again. What they saw as tolerance and mercy, God saw as pride and a danger to the whole church. Again, the Corinthians were proud of how loving and tolerant and forgiving they were, and they were showing the whole world just how loving they were. But you know what? In a real sense, you don't show love to a body by leaving a cancer in there. You don't show love to somebody by letting them drink poison because they want to. That's not how you show love. By the way, people do that all the time. I tend to call it, years ago I started calling it unsanctified mercy. It's when we try to be more compassionate than God. We tolerate things that God says we shouldn't tolerate. Because human compassion is often rooted more in our pride than in godliness. We want to feel good about ourselves. He is such a wonderful person. How could God allow someone like that to go hell? Whenever we use the phrase, how could God allow, it is a statement of pride in a real sense. We are saying we are more compassionate and loving than God. And we set ourselves up to love, to judge God. Think about it a second. When we say, how could God do that? Albert Einstein said something I've quoted a lot of times. He said, only two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the universe. Judging God is the definition of pride. Prideful belief that we are more compassionate, enlightened, loving, or humanitarian than God is a very dangerous leaven indeed. And people and churches can sometimes develop their own sense of priorities and agenda aside from what God has revealed in His Word and the things that God says are critical. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, the leaven mentioned here isn't merely yeast, but the pinch of dough that would be left over from the previous batch. How many of you ever made sourdough? I know so much about this stuff, but I do know that when you with sourdough, like you take a little piece of the raw dough and you hold on to it to the next batch, right? That's how they all made dough. I mean, nowadays we make bread, we get the yeast, and we start from scratch most of the time. But back in those days, they would leave a little bit of the dough that had yeast in it, and they would work it into the new, and they would let that yeast, you know, grow. And that's how it was done. And in the ancient world. Now, both Jesus and Paul speak a lot about of leaven or yeast as a way to illustrate how sin and pride works into a people. The presence of a little can eventually work its way through and corrupt the lot. I once heard it said that the Passover command to purge leaven actually had a health benefit. How many of you know this? That the idea, the method of fermentation using the same batch week after week after week actually increased the possibility of food poisoning or some sort of infection, something bad getting in. So once a year, the Jews having to, for a whole week, they couldn't even have leaven in their house. So they had to get rid of it all and start over again. Not only did it have meaning from the Passover idea, it actually had health benefits. God was looking after these guys. Well, Paul was saying that just as the Jews needed to remove all leaven from their midst, so the church needed to remove obvious, well-known, unrepentant sinners from sitting in their midst and claiming Christ. He said, this is dangerous to you guys. It's dangerous to the whole thing. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth are always a byproduct of humility. He is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is not found in information. Truth is a person, right? And since sincere faith is the embrace that God alone is good, and truth is found in sincere obedience to Him, He sees what we can't see. He knows what we can't know. His knowledge is going to expand our life, go well beyond our lifetime. See the difference? Verse 9, he says this, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In this case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Let's all say it. Oh. First of all, he mentions a previous letter, and this is one of the reasons why a lot of people believe 1 Corinthians might have been his second letter to Corinth. We don't really know. There's other people who disagree. Some people suspect there's a lost letter. But he says, when I told you not to associate with immoral people, I wasn't referring to the people of the world. Paul did not want the Corinthian Christians to expect godly behavior from people that didn't really know God. That was an unrealistic expectation. To disassociate from people of the world who were sinners would mean you're going to have to leave the world. I mean, if you think about it, this totally makes sense. How are you going to reach people without relationships? How are you going to help people without relationships? we need to build relationships with people who don't know Jesus, and they're going to have behavior that's going to be destructive, but we can't afford to be offended by that behavior, can we? We need to love them. So we should expect people who don't know Jesus as Lord to act like people who don't know Jesus as Lord. We should not expect them to live morally, or we should not judge them for their immorality. How can we judge them for their immorality when they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them? They don't know Jesus. They haven't surrendered their life to him. It should not surprise us or offend us that people who don't know the Lord live in any way that the culture accepts. Of course they will. Instead, according to Paul, we should seek to build purposeful relationships with them. But for those who claim to be Christians, who claim to be born again, and yet continually live immoral lives, we should avoid them. We should not accept their behavior. And frankly, we should not break bread with them, according to Paul's instructions to Corinth. Let everybody say, oh. Now, it's very obvious by what Paul is saying here that Christians were expected to have a different standard of life. Christians should not be an adulterer. Christians should not be a drunkard. If he is, something is not surrendered to Christ, and he's in a pattern of destructive behavior that needs to be corrected. Now, in past generations, this may have seemed to be really obvious. And it's also true that in past generations, sometimes good behavior was associated with being a Christian. You'd say, well, he's a fine Christian man because he lived a moral life. And that's not true either. Being a Christian is a very different thing than just your outward behavior. Paul makes it very clear that there's a different life here. Today it is increasingly common for people to say they are followers of Jesus and live lives of immorality and drunkenness and claim two things. First of all, it's all good because grace covers it. And two, if any church leader questions or brother questions the sincerity of their faith based upon their actions, then the real problem is the judger who's pointing it out. It's quiet. You're just religious and judgmental. After all, we're all sinners. Don't judge me because I sin differently than you. But that's not a biblical position, is it? Because Paul's making it very clear here that no, there's actually a responsibility of the church to recognize this is unhealthy, this is killing you, and it will infect this entire body if we ignore it. In fact, Paul calls it pride and arrogance. We're a feeling more spiritual because we overlook and ignore serious sin. That is what Paul called the Corinthians out for. Now, I've noticed, and maybe you have too, sometimes Christians actually get this whole thing backwards. We tend to be highly judgmental and offended by the unbelievers in the world around us. We get angry when we see how perverse and bad and all these things that the culture is. And we're angry at the unbelievers. But do we also at times tend to overlook deep sin happening in the church world under the guise of being non-judgmental and full of grace? Like the Corinthians, this is often rooted more in just our pride. We want to feel good about ourselves than it is real love. We want to see ourselves as grace-filled, loving people, and we like to picture ourselves as being non-judgmental. But all of those things we should be, especially towards people that don't know Jesus, especially to people that this is just how everybody lives. But for those who claim to be followers of Jesus, who claim to have changed lives, if there is no evidence, and in fact, if all the evidence is to the contrary, Paul says we need to distance ourselves from relationships with such people. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And again, we know that this strategy ultimately worked. In the end, God's plan was more loving than the prideful who decided that Paul was being intolerant. Now, this is a heavy topic, and I realize that. Jesus said in Matthew 7, do not judge or you too will be judged. In the same measure you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. So we say, Jesus said, don't judge. But Jesus also said this in Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he doesn't listen, take two or three others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. By the way, the Jews treated pagans and tax collectors very poorly. And so you might imagine they didn't have anything to do with them. So you're seeing what within the culture highlights what he's saying. So you want to go, okay, which is it, Jesus? Do we judge or do we not judge? Paul said in Romans 2, 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whenever you judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. And yet we've just read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, I have passed judgment. You should pass judgment. So either Jesus and Paul are contradicting themselves, or there are different types of judgment. Aha. There is. There's righteous judgment, and there's unrighteous judgment. And they're not the same thing. You know, I'll cheat just a little bit, and I'll skip ahead to the sixth chapter long enough to read this. This is the next verses we'll read. We'll start with next week. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Don't you know saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Paul makes it clear that we as saints should be able to pass judgment on certain matters that pertain to the church. Now, the early church took this, by the way, very seriously. And virtually every major city in the empire within a few years had its own court system. That's just a fact of history. Sometimes it was as simple a matter as taking it to the local bishop, letting him settle it. Sometimes the local church would set up a tribunal. Some wise Christian leaders would hear and settle disputes. The early church writer Tertullian makes it clear in his writings that these church courts were taken very seriously. He said this, the church is wont to warn and punish, is a divinely appointed censor whose weighty decisions are accepted and rendered in the presence of the Lord. The early Christian courts were so well regarded that there are many cases of unbelievers taking their cases to the church courts so they could get disputes settled because they trusted the Christian courts more than they trusted the corrupt Roman courts. It's true, because the Christian courts, nobody was getting paid, nobody was getting bribed, everybody was a volunteer. When Constantine became the emperor and the Christians began to take control of the civil power of Rome, Constantine actually published two constitutions that specifically permitted lay people to take their cases before the Christian courts. If you really want to know the truth, anyone who's ever studied law will know that the foundations of Western law actually were birthed out of what are called the ecclesiastical courts. It's just a fact. Even today. You see, the church in many cases is called to judge, but there's a difference between righteous and unrighteous judgment. I'll take 2 or 3 minutes on this, then we'll end. Righteous judgment is based upon responsibility. Spiritual authority flows from responsibility. If you want to know whether you have righteous authority to judge, first of all, you have the right to judge yourself. You have the right to judge in your own home, to your children, to the degree that you have responsibility for someone. Righteous judgment is also redemptive. It may be tough as nails, but the goal is redemption. Unrighteous judgment is destructive. You know, if you're judging your brother or your co-laborer in such a way to bring him harm, even if it claims to be based on love, if it begins in your heart moving in suspicion based on territorial preservation or wounds or jealousy, that's unrighteous. If it's whispering in secret, if it's accusing, if it's spreading a bad word, that's the difference between righteous and unrighteous judgment. Unrighteous judgment, the attitude is haughty. In righteous judgment, there's a fear of the Lord. In righteous judgment, an unrighteous judgment, the fruit is pride. In righteous judgment, the fruit is humility. In unrighteous judgment, there's a motive of selfish ambition. In righteous judgment, there's selfless submission. In unrighteous judgment, there's a spirit of accusation. In righteous judgment, there's an intercession. There's a brokenness. You're pulling for this person to change, to turn around, to repent. The tough things that you're doing are for their benefit genuinely, not just in word. You know, I could and have in times past taken a lot more time to discuss the difference between righteous and unrighteous judgment. But I will say this. Knowing the difference between unrighteous judgment and righteous judgment is the difference between knowing the words kill and murder. Okay? Because there are occasions, you know, I mean, certainly capital punishment, war waged by straits. There's a difference between kill and murder. There just are. Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There's a difference. So, basically, in a sense, the church is called upon to, on occasion, and Paul makes it very clear in this very difficult to understand passage, for the sake of the individual, for the sake of the body, there are times that tough love has to be administered, and to not do it is misunderstanding the heart of God and is actually moving in a sense of arrogance. The most important thing to remember is this. God is always in the redemption business. If you want to understand anything from Genesis to Revelation, remember that God is motivated by a desire to, I mean, why did Jesus come into the world? To seek and save that which was lost. He is always in the business of redeeming that which is broken, that which is hurting, that which is undone. And sometimes in the process of getting from here to there, it looks really tough. Like with your children. It looks tough at times, doesn't it? How many of you had a child cry themselves to sleep at night because you had to bring discipline, and it was miserable, and it was awful, and you were like, oh, Lord. I also think that it's very important to realize that in most of the cases in the New Testament that I can see, righteous judgment involves a plurality. It's not one person accusing another person. It's the body of Christ collectively moving in their authority and recognizing this is a sinful situation. It needs to be dealt with. You give that person the opportunity to repent, opportunity to change. If they don't, then there is a responsibility. Now, granted, pity the church these days that actually tries to do this, because they will be misunderstood. It's true. It's hard. It's not easy. But as we read from the Word today, it is biblical.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's JonHamilton.com.